Hello, this is Pastor Ryan Clark. You are listening to a message from St. John's Lutheran Church in Buffalo, Minnesota.
O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall declare your praises in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, the outlook wasn't brilliant for the Mudville Nine that day. The score stood but 4-2 with one inning more to play. And then when Cooney died at first and Barrows did the same, a pall-like silence fell upon the patrons of the game. A straggling few got up to go in deep despair the rest, clung to the hope which springs eternal in the human breast. They thought, if only Casey could but get a whack at that, we'd put up even money now with Casey at the bat. But Flynn preceded Casey, as did also Jimmy Blake, and the former was a hoodoo, while the latter was a cake. So upon that stricken multitude grim melancholy sat, for there seemed but little chance of Casey getting to the bat. But Flynn let drive a single to the wonderment of all, and Blake, the much despised, he tore the cover off the ball. And when the dust had lifted and men saw what had occurred, there was Jimmy safe at second, and Flynn a hugging third. Then from 5,000 throats and more there rose a lusty yell. It rumbled through the valley. It rattled in the dell. It pounded on the mountain and recoiled upon the flat. For Casey, mighty Casey, was advancing to the bat. Who here has heard the story of Casey at the bat before? Written all the way back in 1888. I remember the first time my mom and dad read to me this story. And the first time you hear it, you know how it's gonna end. There's only one way a story like this could end, right? Casey's gonna be the hero. He's gonna hit that home run. Of course he is. Look at him. Look at those broad shoulders and rippling biceps, that great mustache. He is gonna hit a home run. And the Mudville Nine, they're gonna win, right? Well, of course, if you've heard the story all the way through, you know that's not how it ends at all. In fact, after much theatrics, here are the final few lines of the story of Casey at the bat. It says, and somewhere men are laughing, and somewhere children shout, but there is no joy in Mudville. Mighty Casey has struck out. And I remember thinking, the story, it can't end like this, right? That's not the way it's supposed to go. He's supposed to be the hero. What a sad and disappointing ending that is. It's kind of awkward, too. Maybe it's like one of those public proposals at a sports arena where the guy's on the jumbotron, he gets down on one knee, and after all of that, the girl says, no? How awkward is that? You just can't look away, though. What a sad, disappointing, awkward ending to the story. Speaking of endings, of course, we are at the end of our sermon series through the book of Jonah titled Back on Track, where we've been talking about finding our way back to God and His will. And I don't think I'm alone in saying that the first time I got through the story of Jonah in its entirety, I was a little surprised at how it ended. He's supposed to be the hero, right? Instead, we get this sad, disappointing, and awkward ending to the story of Jonah. And we're going to talk about that ending because we don't want that to be our ending at all, do we? But before we talk about that ending, let's see where we began. A little review here from Jonah chapter 1. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. As you know, hopefully at this point, God tells his prophet Jonah to go to the great city of Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and tell them they need to repent or else they will face some dire consequences. And as you know, when God says go, Jonah says no, and he heads the opposite direction to Nineveh. He gets on a boat sailing for Tarshish, some 3,000 miles away. And of course, as you know, at this point, he doesn't quite make it, does he? There's a pretty violent storm. Turns out it's Jonah's fault, and the only way it's going to stop is if he does a little cannonball into the Mediterranean Sea. And he does that with a little assistance of a few sailors, and the storm does stop. It looks like Jonah's life is about to stop too, though. Of course, maybe you remember from Sunday school as well, but God sends along that great fish who rescues Jonah. Jonah spends 3 days in that fish getting to think about what he did. Throughout the process, he repents in many senses. He's turned away from his sin and disobedience, and he's turned back towards God. And that fish quite literally turns him back to the track that he was supposed to be on. That fish spits him out up on shore, vomits him out, depending on what translation of the Bible you prefer. And then Jonah, he does what he's supposed to do now. He actually listens. He's back on track. He goes to Nineveh. He gives that sermon he's supposed to give. And 120,000 people repent. They are turned away from their sins and turned back towards God. They repent in sackcloth and ashes. Quite the story. And throughout the story, Jonah, he's learning all kinds of lessons. Hopefully we learn some of them too. Jonah's learned that his sinful tendency is to run from God, but that God runs after him out of his great love for him, something that God does for us too. We talked about how Jesus is that good shepherd who leaves the 99 sheep to go after the one that is astray. Jonah's learned that he has a God of second chances. So do we, second, third, fourth, fifth chances. Jonah's learned how important it is to share his story and that it's a powerful way of sharing his faith and that he's supposed to share his story of what God has done in his life in both words and actions. So are we. Jonah's learned that it's very sinful to waste the time that God has given him. Hopefully we've learned that too. He's learned a lot of lessons. He's had quite the redemption arc, right? And after all this, Jonah and the Ninevites, they live happily ever after, don't they? Well, not exactly, right? You already heard the end of the story from Jonah chapter 4. It's sad, it's disappointing, and frankly, a little bit awkward. This is how Jonah responds to God's grace, mercy, and love for the Ninevites. It says, "But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, 'Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity.'" Jonah's a wee bit upset about God's graciousness and his compassion. In fact, in Jonah 4, we basically have Jonah saying, "I knew it. I knew it. I knew you were going to forgive them, God. That's why I didn't want to go to them in the first place." Jonah 4 is essentially a chapter of Jonah trying to remind God, trying to help God remember that the Ninevites, they were pure evil. And in many senses, they were, right? Like I said, it's the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, and the Assyrians are known for their war crimes against men, women, and children. They were rather proud of them. They publicized them. Jonah wants God to remember that the Ninevites were pure evil and didn't deserve God's forgiveness just because they did a little thing like repent. And that's basically how the story ends. Jonah is upset about God's love, his grace, his mercy, and forgiveness. Of course, God questions this attitude that Jonah has. In Jonah 4:4, God says to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry? Jonah, is it right for you to be angry that I forgave the Ninevites?" Jonah thinks the Ninevites have gotten off too easily, that they've been forgiven too easily. That might be the word that he would use. Should he be mad about God's grace, mercy, love, and forgiveness all undeserved? Put a pin in that. We're going to come back to that in just a minute or two here. But first, we're going to look at our gospel lesson today because I think it addresses these questions head on. In our gospel lesson today, Jesus tells a story that talks about when we are to forgive and those circumstances when we're not to forgive. It's a story that's actually prompted by another question that Peter asks in Matthew 18:21. It says, "Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, 'Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to 7 times? Jesus answered, 'I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. And then to illustrate the point that we are to forgive people as many times as necessary, Jesus tells the story of the unmerciful servant. Now in this story, there's a man who finds himself a wee bit in debt. Our reading today called it 10,000 bags of gold. A lot of translations would say 10,000 gold talents. Now, a gold talent weighed about 75 pounds. That's 75 pounds of gold. I'm not going to show you the math on this. Just trust me here. This means this man in today's dollars was about $20 billion U.S. in debt. That's how much he owed his master. That's how much he owed the king. And there's just one little problem here. If he doesn't repay it, he's getting thrown in prison along with the rest of his family. Now, he's never going to be able to repay $20 billion, is he? Despite that fact, he falls down on both knees in front of his master, the king, and he says, just be patient with me. Give me a little time here and I will pay back everything that I owe. Now, the master knows this man is never going to be able to repay this debt. But guess what the master does anyways? He puts his arm around his servant and he says, you know what? Go in peace. Your debt has been canceled. It has been erased. And this man rejoices, and with his newfound freedom, he goes about his business, and his business takes him to find a fellow servant who owes him a little bit of money. 100 silver coins, our reading said today, that's 100 denarii. Once again, trust me on the math here. This means that he was about $15,000 in debt. Now, our unmerciful servant, of course, knowing, of course, remembering what happened, remembering that he was forgiven such a big debt, he puts his arm around his fellow servant and he says, brother, I've been there. I know what it's like to be in this position. You know what? Go in peace. Your debt is forgiven. And they, of course, live happily ever after. Well, once again, no, that's not what happens at all. This is a story, too, with a rather sad, disappointing, and frankly, a little bit awkward ending. Rather than forgiving his fellow servant, he grabs him by the shirt. He shakes him and he says, you're going to pay me what you owe me. And his fellow servant, he repeats that familiar line. He falls down on both knees and he says, just be patient with me and I will give you everything that I owe you. But the unmerciful servant, he doesn't have time for that. He takes his fellow servant and he has him thrown into prison until he could repay that debt. And that's basically how that story ends as well. Of course, before the ending of this story, just like God asked Jonah a question, that master, the king, he asked the unmerciful servant a question. He says, shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? And the answer to that question is rather obvious, isn't it? Yes, of course he should have had mercy on his fellow servant. He'd been forgiven so much, a debt that he could never repay. Obviously, he should be forgiving to others. And that question that God asked Jonah, the answer is rather obvious to this one too. Is it right for Jonah to be angry that God has forgiven the Ninevites? Of course not. Jonah has been forgiven a far more significant debt. And I'm not just talking about what we discussed a couple weeks ago in here. The fact that when Jonah turns his back on the Ninevites, he's perfectly willing for 120,000 people to be eternally separated from a God who loves them. That's pretty horrible. But what Jonah did, his worst crime, it's even more horrible than all of that. And we, my friends, are guilty of that same exact crime. Understand that your sins, that my sins, that Jonah's sins, they put Jesus on the cross. That is our 10,000 gold talent, $20 billion debt that we could never repay right there. That's the cost of forgiveness for Jonah, for you and for me, and for the Ninevites as well, right there. It's simple enough to understand what Jesus did, but what Jesus went through, it was not easy. That cross, that was not easy at all. And it's a debt we could never possibly repay. Of course, it's a debt that is willingly paid for you and for me out of Jesus' great love for us. And honestly, I could think of few worse ways to respond to that kind of love, to that kind of great forgiveness, than by going out and being unforgiving to our brothers and sisters. And if that is you, then you find yourself off track. And isn't that what this whole sermon series is all about? It's all about what we are to do to get back on track when we find ourselves off track when it comes to following God and His will. So for the final few minutes of this sermon series and for this sermon, we're going to talk about a couple of questions here. What do you do if you find yourself off track? What do you do if you find yourself like Jonah? Jonah was off track. God got him back on track. And then Jonah was immediately off track again. What do you do if you find yourself struggling with the same old sins after God has already forgiven you and forgiven you? It could be unforgiveness. It could be some other sin. What if that's you? Well, I just have a little bit of advice for you today. It's just one verse. It's from Hebrews 12. It's Hebrews 12, 2. When we find ourselves off track, we should look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. When we are off track and we look to Jesus, when we fix our eyes on him, when we spend time regularly in his word, in worship, in prayer, it's going to do a few things that inevitably lead to us getting back on track. First, as we fix our eyes on Jesus, it's going to help us get back on track because we'll know when we're off track. When we see Jesus' perfection, when we see that we don't measure up to that perfection at all like we're supposed to, we're Christians after all, and the word Christian means little Christ. We are supposed to be like Jesus. When we look at his life, we're going to see that we are off track in basically every way, shape, and form that we could imagine. It's also going to lead to number two. Fixing our eyes on Jesus helps us see how badly we need a Savior to get us back on track. We're going to live out the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7:15. He said, "I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do." In other words, the Apostle Paul, he tried with his own efforts to get back on track, but he was always seeming to go the opposite direction of what God wanted. As we try to be the hero of our own story, we're going to find that we too just can't get back on track no matter how hard we try with our own efforts, that we need a Savior. And if your eyes are fixed on Jesus, you're looking right at that Savior. Fixing your eyes on Jesus helps you to see or remember that Jesus ran the race perfectly for us. Once again, from Hebrews 12:2, we are to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Finisher, that is a racing term. And Jesus ran this race of life perfect, didn't he? He never got off track once. And yet, he took his perfect self to the cross. He endured the cross. And in doing so, he ran the race on your behalf. And he gives us credit for that perfect race run. And I'll tell you something, the cross, it wasn't the end of Jesus' story. If it was, that might be a little sad, a little disappointing, a little awkward. But on the third day, Jesus rises again. We get Easter Sunday. And because Jesus rose again, we get to have a relationship with him right here, right now, that starts now and lasts forever. One where he helps us and guides us personally when we get off track. And beyond that, as we fix our eyes on him, he gives us the help, capital H, that we need to run a better race right here, right now. He gives us his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, well, there's no better teacher than him when it comes to helping us stay on track. It's a little small here, but it says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you." He will remind you what you need to do to stay on track. And he quite literally gives you the grace to do those things at times. This was the verse of the day yesterday in YouVersion, the app that I like to use to read the Bible on my phone. And I thought it was pretty well related to what we're talking about. It's from Titus 2. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." God's Holy Spirit helps us stay on track right here, right now. And when we get off track, which we still will do at times, right? We're still going to sin. We're still going to go the opposite direction of what God has in store for us. The Holy Spirit does this amazing thing. He points us right back to the start of this list. He fixes our eyes on Jesus once again. He points us to look at our Savior. And because of that, because we are continuously looking at Jesus through the power of God, the ending of our story, it won't be a sad, disappointing, or awkward one. We'll get to say the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4:7. He said, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." We'll be able to say that not because we ran the race well, not because we stayed on track, but because we get credit for Jesus' perfect race that he ran on our behalf. How incredible is that? My prayer for you this week is this. May you keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. May you spend time with him regularly in his word and worship and prayer. And in doing so, may he help keep you on track. And when you fail, may you remember that he ran that perfect race for you. And may you still look forward to saying these incredible words at the end of your story because of Jesus' story. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a sermon from St. John's Lutheran Church in Buffalo, Minnesota. If you would like more information about St. John's and any of our ministries to our community and beyond, you can go to our website, www.stjohnsbuffalo.org. Thank you, and God bless you.